Friends, did you know that Jonah is the only Old Testament prophet that Jesus directly compares himself to, as we heard in Matthew chapter 12?
Now, I find that quite surprising. For me, I would have thought, oh, Isaiah, I really like Isaiah. Or perhaps Jeremiah, even though he's a bit tricky to understand at places. Or even Ezekiel. But no, Jesus compares himself to Jonah. And so this morning we're going to explore why that is the case. And we're going to do that by diving into Jonah 2, into the murky depths of the sea, into the believe it or not belly of the great fish mystery. So let's recap the story of Jonah so far. We initially recounted a reluctant prophet attempting to run away from God. Run away from God's call to go to Nineveh on a mission trip. He then boards a ship bound for Tarshish, the place that was the furthest away he could think of. And of course tries to sleep it off. But there's no escape from the presence of our great God, of the one true God, the Creator and Sovereign Lord over everything. So how does God respond to his reluctant prophet? By hurling a storm, a great storm, onto the sea. And of course the seafarers, in the long run, have to hurl Jonah into the sea to be saved from the storm. But the experience of the seafarers profoundly affects them. For they now acknowledge God's sovereignty over their own lives, as well as, of course, over the storm. Yet as chapter 1 concludes, we're left with a few questions. Questions saying, is this the end to Jonah's budding prophetic career? Will he drown in the depths of the sea as he's deserved punishment for being a rebellious prophet? Or will God's grace to the undeserving save him? So we pick up the story in what is in our English Bibles 1 verse 17, but of course in the Hebrew Bible, it's the beginning of chapter 2. And we see God's action after Jonah's thrown overboard. So we read, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." It's really incredible, isn't it? That God's already prepared a great fish to be in the right place at the right time to swallow Jonah. But of course it raises the question of what's the purpose of the fish, doesn't it? What's the purpose? Why has God brought this fish at this time? Now I want to suggest the fish is there to hold Jonah's life in balance, because Jonah is still under judgment. And it's reinforced by the very use of the word swallow here. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, this same word is used to describe, for example, the exile in Jeremiah, or God's judgment, or again, threats from one's enemies, as the Psalms make out. So you see, Jonah's in a bit of difficulty, isn't he? He's now looking at the world framed by the belly of a fish. Look. And he experiences this temporary home for 3 days and three nights. I reckon that's long enough, isn't it, to really say, oh, I've got to get out of here. Long enough to appeal for God's mercy. Now, the interesting thing, of course, is that this is the first time we find Jonah praying, isn't it? As in our English Bibles, chapter 2 begins. His hopeless situation is obvious, isn't it? And he describes it as like the belly of Sheol. Perhaps thinking that the fish's stomach would be his grave. Or later on in verse 5, he describes this terrifying experience in these words. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. I went down to the land whose bars closed over me forever. But as we observe Jonah in prayer, I want to suggest here that our passage is really recording two prayers. The first is there in 2 verse 1, isn't it? Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Now, if I'd have been Jonah, I know what I'd have been praying from the belly of the fish. Oh, God, get me out of this mess. Deliver me, rescue me. Now, when you then turn to verses 2 to 9, it's slightly different, isn't it? Because it seems as if something's happened and Jonah's responding to it in a prayer of thanks. And it's written in the past tense as you read through it. It's like Jonah is rejoicing in God's answer to a previous prayer. So, for example, in verse 2 we read, I called out to the Lord and he answered me. Something that's already happened. And the focus really is, in the long run in this prayer, on thanking God for his deliverance. And so we read in verse 2, for example, you heard my voice. Or verse 6, you brought my life up out of the pit. The pit where waters are enclosing him, threatening his life. Where the deeps captured him, strangling him with no escape as bars permanently trap him. That's how he feels his experience. So no wonder he rejoices in his deliverance. He concludes his prayer with a heartfelt note of thanks. Look, verse 9. But I with voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, it's only after this prayer of thanks do we find the storyteller describing how he's been delivered, why he can pray this prayer of thanks. And that's what verse 10 does. And the Lord spoke, or more literally, had spoken to the fish and vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, it's part of the story technique of Jonah to delay some explanations. You find it in chapter 1, and of course it's here in chapter 2, and again in chapter 4. So the explanation for his prayer of thanks comes afterward. And the very words that introduce it are words which can go either way in terms of the text. So what we find here is Jonah's plea for mercy. And that mercy finds many parallels in the Psalms, isn't it? We read Psalm 69, and it's almost like hearing the story of Jonah, isn't it, when you read through that. But of course, that prayer for mercy out of great distress occurs in many places. So in the Psalms, you find it in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me, and so on. Psalm 55, Psalm 59, and so on. Now, though Jonah's experience is unique, there's a sense in which his experience becomes our experience when we become Christians, isn't it? That Jonah's prayer really becomes our prayer. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Because once we realise that we are sinners in need of saving, there can be no greater distress than that. And as Jonah reflects on God's deliverance in this prayer of thanks, you see some interaction with what took place in chapter 1. So he, for example, realises the futility of idolatry, as he says in verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. That is, if you're only focusing on idols, you've got no hope. You miss out on God's love because it's just an idol. It's worthless. Jonah's words, of course, draw us back to the seafarer's reaction when the storm hit, as we saw in chapter 1. Remember how each cried out to their God because they were polytheists. They had all different gods. So you cry out to this God, that God. But nothing happened. Nothing changed. Just reminds me of, you know, Elijah on Mount Carmel. You know, they set up the two barbecues and there was to be no matches used. They just had to pray to God, and whoever God lights up the barbecue, that would be the true God. And of course the prophets of Baal, they sort of carry on and they cut themselves and they scream out and so on, and nothing happens. And Elijah just kneels and prays, and then God, he is the one true God. Jonah, of course, knows the God hurling the storm in chapter 1. But he avoids praying, doesn't he, throughout that ordeal. But now he's really where the seafarers were when they came to grips with the one true God in verse 16 of chapter 1. For Jonah, like the seafarers, he is facing the forces of God's judgment as he's been in the situation he now finds himself in. And so he cries out to the Lord. As the Lord in his mercy delivered the seafarers, the Lord now rescues Jonah. And both the seafarers and Jonah respond with keeping of vows and sacrifice. So when we think about the story so far, we've encountered really the two extremes of the religious scale, haven't we? The pagan seafarers with their polytheistic view, where they were worshipping a variety of so-called gods. And on the other hand, the prophet who claimed allegiance to the one true God. I think when humanity faces common distress, when we face a common distress, whether it's produced by a coronavirus pandemic or through tragic wars like we see in Ukraine at the moment, or through environmental disasters, often the extremes of religious viewpoints sort of tend to merge at the point of life's ultimate crisis. And of course they ask, where is true hope to be found? Or putting it another way, will the threat of unexpected, incurable death draw people to the only God offering mercy? So will we remember the Lord? Jonah shows the foolishness of trying to run away from the presence of the Lord, while the seafarers show the inability of false gods to deliver in the face of God's judgment. But of course, chapter 2 closes with the grace and mercy of our God, as Jonah's deliverance is described in graphic detail, isn't it? The fish vomits him up. I reckon even Omo might have had trouble cleansing the clothes on that occasion. Perhaps he was thrown up at Joppa where he left, just to bring it around full cycle. What a rescue. It would be really stuck in your mind, wouldn't it? But what we see here is the covenant Lord, the covenant God, still caring for Jonah, even in the midst of all his rebellion. The same covenant God that called Jonah to that mission to Nineveh. The same covenant God who hurled down the storm in judgment. The same covenant God who appointed the fish to be there at the right time to swallow Jonah. The same covenant God that appointed the fish to vomit him out. How amazing to see the covenant God bringing salvation out of judgment once more. And what a privilege to know this God, the God who's revealed through the Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. But if we were to take a step back from the immediate and look at the whole book of Jonah, we really can see a recurring pattern which sort of threads its way through the story. A pattern that links three actions. The actions, first of all, of judgment, as we see the righteous justice of God being sent on a number of occasions. And then secondly, prayer. The prayers offered to God by those experiencing his judgment. And then thirdly, deliverance. The salvation God provides as he answers those prayers. And that pattern is evident there in chapter 2. As Jonah is experiencing God's judgment, isn't it? Not only because he's thrown overboard, but also inside the fish, which is holding his life in balance. At that point in his experience, he's facing an uncertain future, isn't he? He's captive inside the fish. Will he survive it? Will he live? Will he die? And in that desperate situation, Jonah pleads with God for mercy. He prays. And there is no one else to turn to other than his covenant God, the Lord Almighty. Remember again how Jonah had seen the failure of the seafarers' prayers to their so-called gods. But of course, Jonah made that statement of commitment to the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And that commitment now brings him to his knees. And his prayer is answered by God delivering him. And that commitment that he has to God deep down is reflected in the very words of the prayer of thanks that we find in verses 2 to 9. It's there in verse 7 in great clarity, isn't it? When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. Of course, the reality of Jonah's situation is really the Lord remembering him, isn't it? But of course, what it's giving expression to is the great covenant promise of God, which runs through the Old Testament and is ultimately fulfilled in the New. The great covenant promise which says, I will be your God and you will be my people. You see that in Genesis and in Exodus and Leviticus and so on. And of course, it's beautifully portrayed in fulfillment in Revelation 21 as the new creation descends, isn't it? And God is with his people. And there'll be no more pain or sorrow or mourning or death because the old order has passed away. See, God promises to love and care for his people even in the midst of rebellion. What a God. God brings discipline and judgment in order to fashion and shape his people when they fail to remember and obey him. And the Old Testament shows God remembering, isn't it? And we find that with Noah, with Abraham. We find it in as the thing which pushes the whole story of the Exodus, isn't it? Exodus 2. God remembers his covenant with his people. And the psalmists, of course, rejoice in saying that God has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. But of course, in all of that, what we see is salvation coming through judgment, isn't it? Think of it with Noah and the flood. There's lots of echoes of Noah and the flood in the story of Jonah. We know it sort of painted big and bold in the Exodus, isn't it? As the plagues bring the judgment on Egypt. And then out of that, the people of Israel move to the promised land. Salvation through judgment. Now what we discover in Jonah's personal experience of that pattern, we find repeated in the life and ministry of Jesus. And so that threefold pattern is seen as Jesus, of course, suffers God's judgment. 1 Peter reminds us he bears our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2. And then, of course, we see Jesus praying, don't we? He prays to his heavenly Father who is able to save him from death. Hebrews 5. And of course, we see it as Jesus is delivered through the judgment of death by his resurrection. Recall the angel's words to the women on that first Easter morn. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified for our sin, experienced the judgment of God to the fullest. And the angel goes on to say, he is not here, for he has risen, delivered from the bonds of death. His body did not know decay, as the psalmist talks about. So you see, when Jesus compares himself to Jonah in Matthew 12, the comparison is centered in the common experience of judgment. Remember the verse, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But of course, when we ponder Jesus, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth pushes, of course, once more to Easter morning, doesn't it? To the resurrection. And in that dialogue with the religious leaders, he's not talking about the sign of Jonah as some miraculous sign to satisfy the curiosity and peculiar interests of the religious authorities, not at all. But as deliverance from the experience of God's judgment, because that what was needed to save us. Jesus dying for our sin, taking our punishment. So God's mercy on the reluctant prophet, God's mercy on the disobedient Jonah, should fill us with grateful praise. Because we've experienced an even greater deliverance. For as unworthy sinners, like you and me, we have been given forgiveness and eternal life. And praise for our deliverance is powerfully and wonderfully expressed in that hymn of John Newton, isn't it? A hymn that in a sense recounts his own personal experience of rescue from sin. And we sing, though I'm not going to sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Friends, as we reflect on our relationship with the living God, are we expressing our grateful praise and thanks, not just with our lips, but in our hearts and in the centre of our beings? Are our daily lives centred in a commitment of loving obedience and willing sacrifice of service to our Lord and Saviour Jesus? But of course, the New Testament keeps pushing us, doesn't it? For Jesus' experience is really a model for Christians to follow, isn't it? In Jonah, we just see a pale shadow of what we find in the Lord Jesus. See, we live in a world under judgment because of humanity's rebellion to the living God. And that means at times we'll suffer. But the big question is, how will we respond to that? How will we respond to the difficulties, the troubles, the burdens, the trials? Will we respond Christianly or otherwise? Will we be praying to the Lord or sleeping under the bottom of the boat? The Apostle Peter, of course, knows what it's like to be impinged by the trials and to do terrible things like deny the Lord Jesus 3 times. Yet Jesus brings him back, restores him, doesn't it? And as he writes to the persecuted Christians throughout Asia Minor, he says to them, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." A description of how we are to respond. In Jonah's prayer, he acknowledges God's sovereignty. He confesses how everything is under the hand of the Lord, including the suffering that comes. Now, how do we react when distress and trials and burdens come? Can we, do we, confidently and thankfully declare we're trusting in the Lord, who alone can deliver us, who is able to save us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me pray for us. Dear God, we thank you again for your mercy towards us, unworthy sinners that we are, that in Jesus you have rescued us, that out of the judgment that you placed on him, salvation has come to us. Father, help us to be grateful and thankful and continually appreciative of your mercy on us. And we thank and praise you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.